So there are stories, maybe legends told, that go way, way back to the 1890s, that there was a little mining town in Colorado where all the miners went on strike. So a bunch of miners from Missouri were brought in to fill in for the miners who were on strike. The only problem was the mining methods in Colorado were not like the mining methods used back in Missouri. So the miners from Missouri required frequent instruction. So the story goes that the pit bosses in the mines used to have a saying. He's from Missouri. You'll have to show him. In other words, being from the show me state was a way to ridicule. The story is also told, just any Missourians in the room, I guess that's how you say it. It may also be a legend. In 1899, the Missouri congressman went to a naval banquet in Philadelphia where he made a speech, and in the speech he declared, "I come from a state that raises corn, cotton, cockleburrs, and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri, and you've got to show me." Okay, so there's the compliment. Take it whichever way you want to be from the show me state. And just for what it's worth, we lived in North Carolina for a while, which was known as the Tar Heel State. And the legend is, the general said, these men never retreat. It's like they have tar on their heels. To which the Duke fans and the North Carolina State fans always said no. They have to keep tar on their heels to keep them from running. So you see, state mottos rub both ways sometimes. But people who are not content with passionate, eloquent speech but just want to be shown. And I think, if I may say so, getting us to John chapter 5 this morning, I think Jesus is content with that to a very great degree. We've been traveling through the Gospel of John. We came to John chapter 5, where Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. Longer than Jesus had had a body in this world, this man had been lame. And Jesus walks up to him and says simply, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." And the man was healed simply because Jesus told him to be healed. Because Jesus has that kind of power in his word. The only problem is Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, told him to carry his mat on the Sabbath, and the religious rule keepers who were there to keep Jewish people pure did not like it that this man was working on the Sabbath and that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do those things. And so Jesus had to explain to these people who were now plotting to kill him, plotting to persecute him, he had to explain to his haters why and how he did it. What are you doing? And so Jesus, this man, claimed that God was his Father, and the Father was always at work, even on the Sabbath, and that he was just joining his Father in his work. And Jesus claimed that his Father had life in himself, and that he too had life in himself. And Jesus claimed that if you dishonor God, you dishonor me too. And if you dishonor me, you dishonor God. That you can't dishonor or honor one without the other. And Jesus claimed this man whose parents they knew, we know where he's from, right? He claimed that one day all the dead would hear his voice, be raised, and he would judge. Jesus of Nazareth, this man said that if you will believe the Father who sent me and hear my words that he has given me to say, you will pass from death to life right now and you will never have to come to judgment. So basically, Jesus told these people who were in opposition to him that he was both the judge and the savior of all mankind. This man in his early 30s from a town up the road. Now, I'm not sure what sort of adjective your heart wants to attach to that. Outlandish, extraordinary, bizarre, irreverent, amazing, audacious, right? Because, let's be real here. You go to school this week, or you go to work this week, and one of your coworkers claims that? I'm the judge and savior of all mankind. You would go, you're crazy. You maybe call someone to come and take them home and take care of them. Right? But this is Jesus, so we don't write Jesus off that quickly. But you are forgiven if you slip into Missouri mode and say, show me, Jesus, I'm going to need you to prove those claims. And if that's the place you are in life right now, Jesus understands that. He's not afraid of questions. He's not afraid of doubts. He faced questions from people who wanted to kill him, and he answered them. And those people were cynical and hard-hearted. I'm going to guess that if you bothered to get out of bed this morning and come here, you're not as cynical and hard-hearted as the people were who were hating Jesus. You are at least open to giving Jesus a hearing. Nonetheless, he knows that his claim to be the saving judge is a big claim. So this morning we're going to kind of flip the script just a little bit. The judge is usually the one who hears testimony. The judge is usually the one who listens to the witnesses. He weighs the testimony. He applies the law of the land he is in, and then hands down a judgment and settles the case wisely and justly. This morning, we're going to do the opposite, and we're going to look at testimony about the judge. And I don't want that to sound blasphemous. God is not on trial. We're on trial. Just understand that. That's not the point. The point is, Jesus knew he was making grand claims. He knew what was going on in the hearts of those who were listening to him, and so he addresses it, and he knows that we still ask the same questions 2,000 years later, a sea, an ocean, and millennia away. So we're going to look at some of the people who, or things, if you will, that come to testify on Jesus' behalf to stand as witnesses to say he is exactly who he says he is. And this is important. And let me just share one quick reason why this is important this morning. There is kind of this misconception in the world that, and we hear this all the time, that we can dismiss Jesus and all this stuff in the Bible on the basis of science. Now, Scripture interpreted well has no problem, and no problem at all, with science. But this is not a historical question. You do not take a scientific approach to Julius Caesar or Martin Luther or Marie Curie or Harriet Tubman. You don't ask science about those people. You ask history about those people. You ask people who knew them and knew them well. It's a matter of what the witnesses say and what history says. So this morning we're looking at what the witnesses of history say, and we're going to have five different testimonies. We'll cover some today and some next week because we can't cover them all. Of who is this saving judge? Jesus sets the table, if you've got a Bible, in John chapter 5, verse 30. If you have the YouVersion app, you can open up YouVersion, go to the map, find us there, and follow along. All the scriptures are preloaded. But John chapter 5, verse 30, he sets the table, and he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true or valid. Sorry, forgot something. So, in our world today, think about this, how this works. In our world today, a good judge does not enter the courtroom and judge by his or her own opinion or own authority, right? In our country, a judge does not just allow to just make up an opinion out of nowhere. A judge that is a good judge, that is a just judge, looks beyond himself, looks beyond herself to the fundamental laws of the land and standards that are already in place and that will be in place when that judge is long gone, and understands his or her place in history and hands down justice. So what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not some rogue judge just coming willy-nilly into the world to hand out pronouncements. What he's saying is, I come listening to my Father, I watch my Father, I listen to my Father, I submit to the Father's will, and I judge according to the Father's judgment. Now, do you remember, way back in John chapter 3, am I on? If I'm not, feel free to flip the slide for me. There you go. We read these verses. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And then this very, very important line. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, or might be saved through Him. So Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. Salvation, not judgment, was His first mission. At the same time, He's going to go through life pronouncing judgment, making proclamations about people's attitudes and motives and opinions and the nature of their deeds. So He's not pronouncing final judgment. Not yet. He's working with the Father, walking with the Father, walking in this love relationship, listening to the Father, watching what the Father's doing, joining in, and therefore His judgment is just because He's submitted to the Father's will. Now, but there's more going on than just that. And the people who hate Him know this. So this is what He's actually saying. And this is Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. Jesus knows how the law works. And these are people who know the law. And He says, in the law of Moses, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. You can't be put to death on the basis of one witness. It says so again in Deuteronomy 19. If you're going to be put to death, you can't just have one witness. You have to have two or three. Now, you're saying, wait a minute, that's kind of backwards, isn't it? It is kind of backwards. You know what Jesus is doing? Jesus is beating them to the punch. Because we're going to see later on, when it's time to charge Jesus with a crime, they can't agree. And they're just like rounding people up going, do you guys know anything bad He did? Well, there was this one time, right? And then nobody can agree. And it's like this total mockery of a trial. They're completely forgetting the law. And Jesus is saying, well, let's flip this thing around. If I just come speaking on my own and I have no witnesses, then my witness is invalid. So He flips it around on them, beats them to the punch, and says, but I have witnesses. Right? I have people who can give testimony on my behalf. So my testimony is valid. And so, we turn to witness number one. Comes to the witness stand and has a seat. Verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John. John the Baptist, you remember him. He has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I received from man, that I received testimonies from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. So, Jesus says, you remember John? You remember how you sent all those people out to see him? You remember John? He said, I'm not the light, I just talk about the light. I testify about the light. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Christ. I'm just talking about the Christ. I'm just here to bear witness. I'm just a voice. But there's one coming who's greater than me. And you remember the Pharisees sent out this delegation to investigate. This guy's getting popular. This guy's baptizing people. This guy's telling people to repent. This guy's saying the kingdom of God is coming. Okay, what's not to like about that? Right? But then he starts calling Jesus the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And so, whoa, what's going on here? And then he says, you danced in the light with him for a while. John was this bright light, and you were like, woo, go get him, John the Baptist. Powerful stuff. And Jesus says, I'm not depending on John's testimony, but listen to what he says. Did you catch his word here? Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. In other words, if you'll listen to what John says about me, you can be saved by what he says. Believe John. That's where salvation. He's pointing to me. Witness number one. Now, witness number two are the works Jesus did. Now, jump on down starting in verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than John. Okay, John's good. He comes to the witness stand. You're going, okay, good witness. He says, I got somebody weightier than John. His testimony is weightier. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So he's saying, the works. and the work. Jesus did works, and Jesus did work. He did singular a work, and he did lots of works along the way. And so he says things like, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So in other words, I came, you thought everything was fine, I started doing these things, and you condemned me for doing them. My works go to the witness stand against you and tell you you're guilty. Who else is going to command a man who's been lame for 38 years to just get up and walk? Who else is going to tell blind people to see? Who's going to cast out demons? Who's going to give hearing to the deaf? Who's going to cleanse lepers? Who's going to raise the dead? The works are witnesses, which is why John never uses the word miracle. Remember what John calls the miracles? John calls the miracles signs. What do you do with a sign? You don't go up to the sign and say, oh, look at this sign. This is the prettiest, coolest sign I've ever seen. Look at the font. That's such a beautiful font they chose for this sign. Oh, and that background color. Beautiful choice, Mr. Sign Maker. And that arrow, I could not have made a better arrow for this sign. Beautiful sign. You go, no, that arrow is pointing that way. And you follow the sign. That's what signs do. Jesus says, I'm doing these works, but the works point back to me, so that you don't just go, whoa, dude, cool miracle. Do one for me. You go, what kind of person does stuff like that? That's testifier number two. This guy's walking in fellowship with the Father, and he's doing these things that tons of people witnessed. Testimony to Jesus' works, weightier than John. Now we come to testimony number three. Takes the witness stand, the words of the Father. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, very interesting line here. You don't hear him, you don't see him. Which is fascinating because there are several instances in the life of Jesus, in his ministry, where the Father spoke. Do you remember when he was baptized? And it says, this voice says, this is my Son, whom I love. I am well pleased with him. Do you remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead? And this voice comes and speaks about the glory of his Son. And it says, the Pharisees just kind of went, did it just thunder? Did anybody hear that? Right? When Jesus was transfigured, there was this voice. This is my Son. Listen to him. But there's no much more going on than that. When the Pharisees heard Jesus talk about not seeing a form and this voice, what's going on here? Let's go back again to Deuteronomy, as Jesus knows Deuteronomy. Sorry, that's a lot. But let me picture what's happening here. Moses has gone up the mountain, and it's just crazy up there. The people are scared to death. They're not even going to touch the mountain. There's like lightning coming down. There's fire. It's almost like a volcano is up there going off. Because Moses is up there, and they're all like, I don't think Moses is coming back alive. I think Moses is dead. He has gone up on this mountain. What are we going to do? It says Moses received from God the law. And he says, gather the people, give to them what I gave you, and they'll live and they'll teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. So this is no yippy, skippy, casual encounter with God, right? Or as one of my Old Testament professors in seminary used to say, this is no mamby-pamby Dudley Do-Right God here. This is heavy stuff. And it says, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on tablets of stone. So, These men who were experts in the law handed down from Moses, we'll see this some more next week, experts in the commands, these men had been training since childhood. They had huge books of the Bible committed to memory. Imagine having Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Imagine having all of these books of the Bible completely committed to memory, knowing how to get your way around in there. And Jesus says, the voice of God is here, and you don't even understand it. You do not, he says, have God's message truly living in your heart. He uses the word abiding. In other words, God's lips, words may be committed to memory. God's words may come out of your lips, but God's words do not live in you. They are not at home in you. God's words aren't allowed to just kind of come in, kick up their feet, get stuff out of the fridge or whatever. You know, they're not at home in you. It may be something you study, you learn, and you talk about. It's not alive in you. Because he says, if it were alive in you, you would recognize me. And the Pharisees thought, well, if we study Scripture hard enough, long enough, deep enough, that we will get eternal life and approval for God. And Jesus tells them that all their study, all their learning, was of no value because the God of Scripture is standing in front of you and you want to kill me. Right? So they were coming to the Scriptures to get life, and the Scriptures are saying back to them, oh, we would love for you to have life. He's standing right there. Listen to him. Listen to him. And they're going, we don't want to listen to him. He says things that bug us. And the Scriptures are saying, well, then I have nothing else to say. If you're not going to go to him, you can't have life. You refuse to get three words. Come to me. That is the essence of Jesus' call. Just come to me. Come to me. Have life. So the third witness, the very words of God in Scripture. He says, this one should have more weight than any of them. You heard John the Baptist. You saw my works, but what about this book you study? The one that makes me obvious. There's something else going on in your heart, we'll see next week, that keeps you from hearing. John the Baptist, the works, the words. Three witnesses right out of history tell us that Jesus is who he says he is. So, that's a big reason why we make a big deal out of First Bible, why kids come up and parents bless them and we give them a Bible, because the Bible's a big deal. That's why Bible is our middle name. You may not like your middle name. You may hate the middle name your parents gave you. I know people who say, don't ever use my middle name around me. And it only came out when your room was dirty, right? Teen Allen, this room looks like a cyclone struck it, right? I knew when I heard Allen, things are happening. Our middle name in the church is Bible, and we use that with no shame at all. But the Bible is more than just interesting stories. It's more than academic. It's more than just getting your questions answered. It's more than being able to win an argument. It's more than being on the right side. It's more than piling up rules so that you can be better. The purpose of this book is to get you to Jesus, to encounter the Savior in a life-changing, personal way. When the God who makes me comes together with the God who gave this book, when the God who's in me by his Spirit comes together with the same Spirit who inspired this book, he says, personal, life-changing encounter come together. And when I say personal, I mean personal. I don't mean second hand. I don't mean third hand. I mean first hand and real. That's the goal. The goal is to get you to Jesus. Yes, the truth will set you free. Jesus is the truth. We're not just stopping at the words, we're taking the words to the person. Scripture gets us to Jesus. Okay, is there another book you know of that's like this? I am right now reading The Fellowship of the Ring for the fourth time. You know, thank you. I was waiting for a witness. I wasn't going to move until somebody said something. Fourth time reading The Fellowship of the Ring. You know what I still don't have? A personal relationship with J.R.R. Tolkien. Right? I mean, if you read a spy novel and told your friends you had a personal relationship with James Patterson, right? I have lots of friends who love science fiction. But they don't read science fiction and say they have a personal relationship with Martians and a home waiting for them when they die on the red planet. Right? I mean, listen, Texas is wonderful. But you don't read a book about Texas and tell your friends that when you die, you're going to be with Sam Houston in Texas forever. Right? But we have a book that gives testimony of a God who made us, a Savior who remakes us, comes to live in us. Let me share one more page. I have a feeling that this is just like a placebo. It is. It is. It's a placebo. Okay. I think they do this to me at home too when they hand me the remote. Yeah. So, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You can be taught by God. And Jesus says when you're taught by God, you'll come to Him. We're going to be in 1 John probably a year or two from now. But listen to what he says. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. So you see that. It's exactly John who wrote this, wrote that later on, and he's bringing together all the testimony about Jesus. And this is what he says. This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Let me sum it all up for you. There's a God. He gave us testimony. The testimony gets us to His Son, and when we come to His Son, we get life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Very, very point blank. So, we need to pray right now for just a few different reasons. We need to say thank you that Jesus has revealed Himself, and we need to say thank you for this book. We need to ask Jesus to strengthen our resolve and our hearts towards His Word, to not be ashamed. Maybe someone in the room needs to come to Jesus and have life. Come to Christ. That's what He said. Come to me, get life. Come to me, get life. Maybe we need to pray about that too. But why don't you join me now and let's pray these things. Will you bow your heads with me? Dear God, thank You for a book that's like no other. Dear Jesus, thank You for leaving testimony. Dear God, I would even dare say thank You for the faithful, faithful people who walked with Jesus day in, day out, day after day after day after day, who gave us their testimony so that it becomes firsthand for us. Thank You for this book. Lord, how could this book ever gather dust? How could this book ever go ignored? How could we ever be ashamed that we are people of the book? Lord, when this world is so ashamed that we're people of the book, let us not be. Let us not be. Lord, strengthen our faith this morning. Strengthen our resolve to follow Jesus. And Lord, for the people in this room who've never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, who've never had these words fulfilled in their heart, come to me and get life. We pray, God, that right now they would be coming to You for life. Very simply, Jesus, would You give me eternal life? I trust You. I trust You. I trust Your life. I trust Your death. I trust Your resurrection. I trust that You're alive to hear me right now as I cry out to You. Jesus, You have never, ever, ever broken a promise. And so the promise to give life still stands. So I thank You, God, that You will give it to anyone. But Lord, this is a new life. This is a new kind of life. This is life that has to come out of eternity and does. The world can't offer this life. I pray that we would live it unashamedly. I pray that your word would be alive in us. Lord, if for no other reason that we can get ourselves and get other people to you. To you. May we be like those people in Acts, that it's obvious that we've been with Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.